God's doctrines, God's teachings are beautiful doctrines. They're healthy, they're sound, they're solid, they're helpful, they're beneficial, they're true. God's doctrines are the basis of how we live, all that we do. The love, joy, peace, everything that we have is based on understanding, believing, appropriating those doctrines. Truth be known, unbelievers don't find God's doctrines beautiful. They don't find them so wonderful. In fact, if we were honest, in many cases, when they hear the teachings of God from the Bible, they loathe them, do not like them at all. A sovereign God who made a decision to send his only son to earth to be brutally murdered upon a tree. What kind of a God is that, they think in their carnal thinking? They mock the idea of placing our eternal hope in a so-called resurrected Jew from the first century. What a silly, novel idea to them. They cry foul when believers speak of the total depravity of the human race, that there's nothing any human in any religion on any continent at any time can do good works well enough for God to be impressed and let them into his eternal kingdom, that they're lost. And there are certain eternal judgments to follow. They hate that doctrine. They especially hate the proclamation of being saved and finding forgiveness only one way, through Jesus Christ alone, no other way. No other name, no other ism, no other philosophy. They hate all of that. They don't like those doctrines. They're not beautiful to them. We believers then can lead them to understand the beauty of all those doctrines, sometimes not by what we say, but how we live in front of them. Because when they see the beautiful living, when they see the godly living, the loving and kindness, when they see the loyalty, the faithfulness, the holiness, that's something that's much, much harder for them to speak against. And they can have nothing bad to say against the faith if we live that way. That's the aim of our text as we return to it. Titus 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll read to get us started here, and then we'll continue where we left off last time. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Well, last time we saw the need to teach the things that fit sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is what? It's healthy doctrine. It's solid doctrine. It's doctrine that builds up. Things that fit sound doctrine are all those applications, those life principles for our daily Christian walk, which expresses our doctrine. How is your walk going? What are the areas in your life where your walk is lacking? You ought to be looking back to the doctrine to feed you so that you can learn to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. Down in verse 10, notice going to the end of the passage, we see kind of the theme of this, adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. They're spoken to the slaves, but applicable all the way through the list. As you sit under sound teaching here at Hope Bible Church or anywhere you go, and you are hearing good, solid teaching, Bible teaching, doctrine that is true and builds you up, you must guard your heart from being a hearer of the word and then thinking you are mature because you understand it and hear it and not apply it. If you're not applying the doctrines, as we talked about even in our communities, the one anotherings, the love of one another in a congregation, if that is not what you're applying, then you are not adorning the doctrine of God. You are thinking you are, but you're not. You're skipping out on obedience. You're doing what you want to do, and you're not doing what God is commanding you to do in the local church and out of love for others. There are a lot of very severe warnings in the Bible against people who sit in church and who listen to the Word of God and don't actually practice it. One is in James. Mentioned that last week. Prove yourselves doers of the Word, it says, and not merely what? Hearers. That's a tragedy to be merely a hearer. And then it goes on to say, who delude themselves. If you're hearing and not doing what you're being told to do, you're actually going through the process of deceiving yourself. You're thinking you're advancing spiritually and you're not at all, you see. 2 Peter talks about in your faith supplying moral excellence. You have a faith, you can't stop there. You need to supply moral excellence in what you do. Paul, in his ministry in Colossians 1, said that he not only preached and taught, but he got down with each man and he tried to help each man become complete in Christ, Colossians 1:28. So what we're learning here is grand and it's expansive. You can take it and you can continue to expand it into your life, into every area that you live. Paul is writing with particular applications for different people groups. He's just summarizing by these lists, but if you think about them and extend them and apply them, you can see how they fit your life and everyone's life in one way or another. All right, so our outline is that there are five groups, five subgroups in the church, and they're all addressed here. We started with the older men last time in verse 2. These are older men, aged men in the congregation, not the elders as the office of elders, but those who were older in age, and they are addressed as needing to be temperate, showing the self-control, to be dignified and serious, to be sensible, sound in their faith, sound in love, and sound in perseverance. They can't be men who give up. They have to kind of hold the line for everyone else in church. They know how to live for Christ. They are indeed, this is just a review, they are to be men of weight, men of dignity, men of serious character. They are the gray-bearded people among us who have lived a little bit longer. They've learned more wisdom, and now they're ready to pass it on. They're not frivolous men. They're not frivolous in their conversation. They're not joking all the time. They're not just chatting about the weather. They have something heavy. They have something meaningful to say. They're not wasting the remainder of their years, which are not many, on lesser pursuits, but they understand the seriousness of life and how brief that life is, and they're trying to set an example and teach good things in that context. These are sober men, alert to life around them, alert to spiritual dangers. We also started with the older women, and we know there's not really a dividing line as to what exactly the age is here, so this might be about how you feel about yourself. That's something like 60 and older, maybe a little bit younger, maybe a little bit older. The age is not given here. But we talked about the older women, began that in verses 3 and 4. Today we extend that into the younger women in verses 4 and 5. And next time we'll get to the younger men and to the bond slaves. But first we return to the older women to finish what we began. It says of them in verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. So leaving the negative things that older women were to avoid, particularly on the island of Crete, filled with drunkenness and chatter and gossip, they were to avoid those things, not be conformed to the culture, but positively they were given something to do here as well. Positively, the older women were to be about teaching what is good. Do you see that? Look at that. They are to be teaching what is good. Older women, don't put your time into wine and too much yakking and slander. Put it into, instead, teaching good things to the younger women. That's your replacement strategy. If you have a bad habit, you want to not try to stop your bad habit. You want to replace your bad habit with something that is good, and that is how you will stop your bad habit, you see. Use your remaining time wisely. There's not a lot of it left either. Teach what's good. Now, the word good occurs only here in the New Testament. It's a simple combination of teaching and good. It's just a compound word. Elders back in chapter 1, verse 8 were to love what was good, and here the older women are to teach what is good. You need to teach what is wholesome, what is beneficial. That needs to be coming out of your mouth. And in order to teach what is good, guess what has to be happening inside of your heart? If you're going to teach someone else what's good, you have to be thinking on what is good yourself. Throughout the week, your mind has to be on what is good. So when you bump into someone or you have a contact, scheduled or not, what is good comes out of your mouth. That is the blessing, by the way, of the teacher of any kind, whether it's older women or not, is the blessing of the teacher is that you get to put your mind on lots of really good and wonderful things even before you do the teaching. And that lifts your mind out of the mundane. It allows you to see circumstances the way God sees it, so you're prepared in order to teach it. Some of the teaching, I'm sure, was done by the example, but that example was not good enough. It had to be more than that. The word teach means they had to use their mouths, they had to use words. And who was it that they were supposed to teach? Well, it doesn't say the men here, does it, ladies? It doesn't say teach the men. It says teach who? And encourage the younger women, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 14 is so clear. It's sad that the church can't read straightforward teaching and doctrine. But here it is. I'll read it to you. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and those instructions are very clear. There's nothing unclear about them at all, despite the fact that folks don't like what it says. They're very direct. They're very clear. It's in the context of doctrinal teaching in the church. Women are not to have that position. It is forbidden by the Holy Spirit of God, and those who do it or claim to be called to that are violating that principle and not pleasing God. What is mentioned here is that they are to teach the younger women. So they do have an outlet. They do have a place. They do have a calling. And it is the younger women. They need to encourage them. Along with teaching, they are to encourage them. I think that's a rather weak translation of this Greek verb. The verb is sophoridnizo, and it really has to do with being wise or wising them up, bringing them to their senses. Wisen them up is kind of the way I would have translated it. Advise them well so that when you're teaching them, your encouragement actually helps them to see what they need to do, helps them to look at their behavior in their less experienced situation and lift them up out of it. Sophronizo, wisen them up. Obviously, when you're wisening someone up, that immediately implies that they need it, right? And so there's a corrective element. Oftentimes, the younger people don't like to be around older people because when they're around older people, they're like, uh-oh, here it comes. I know it's coming. But that's what the older people are supposed to do. They're supposed to find the things in the youthful and help them to see. That's not wise. That's not leading anywhere. You're not seeing everything you need to see. You're doing the right thing with the wrong motive. I've been there. I blew it before. And here's what I need to tell you and encourage you. That's why it's a blessing to have older believers in a congregation. So this is a charge. It's a charge to the older women. Bring those younger women up to better thinking and better behavior. We already noted what Cretan society was like, right? They were wild. They were outlandish. The other word for it in Scripture is they were foolish. And the young women grew up in that society. Don't let them stay like that. American society is getting more and more foolish. And young ladies, they know there's some truth to Christianity. They know they need to find God. And they open the Bible up and they begin to believe. But they don't understand how that fills out in their life. How that doctrine begins to live out in the way they should be working in their home and other things like that. And the older women are to teach them that. Older women sometimes are cowards, and they cave in to all the popular things that the younger women want to hear. And older women can't be cowards. They have to make sure they speak what is right. We have such a youthful-oriented culture, do we not? And it seems everyone tries to want to be young still, you know? They want to be young in the way they look, and then they want to be young in their humor and young in this. And this is a passage that's saying, no, be old. We need old. Old is better. Old is better. Someone's got it right out there. Young ladies carry youthful distortions about life all around in their minds. They approach life without God's wisdom. They've learned some, so they think they know tons. But they only know some. They don't know tons. They need to be brought to think about life the way it actually is. There is a seriousness to life, which the young often downplay. They don't want to think about those serious things. They don't want to because they don't know any better. That's the whole point. And by the way, there are topics that older women teach to younger women much, much better than, say, someone like me. Because sometimes they're just topics the older women need to sit them down and say, This is what you need to understand here, okay? Are you listening to me? Sit still. Because men don't understand some of those things. So even the elders, they need the help of the older women in teaching some of these things. I think it'd be foolish for a pastorate or an elder board not to use the older women in the church for instructing the younger women. Some things just comes better from mom and grandmom and from aunts, and that's just needed. So again, the older women, this is your calling. This is your territory. You need to be proactive about this. You need to, stake your claim here and do it. This is clearly a call for same gender discipling and counsel. That's what it is. This is why we need a formal women's ministry inside of a church. Formal means that we're working together, not everyone doing their own thing. Formal means that it's organized, not disorganized. So work with your women leaders and volunteer yourself and offer what you have. I think sometimes older women begin to feel down about themselves, that they don't have anything to offer. Believe me, you know more than you think. You know more than you think. If I could get one thing across to our older women before we transition to the younger women, it is how much more useful you are right now in your life than you ever have been before. All that you lived up till now was to get you to be of humble mind and to have an awareness of all the errors that you made, so that now, yes, with aching body, not as mobile, you're still more valuable to the body of Christ than at any other time in your life. So don't sit there and say, I can't, my body hurts. Do, because this is where God has brought you to this point in time before He graduates you and promotes you into the place of heaven. You're down here a little longer for that reason. Use it. Use it. You have more faith now than ever before. All those times you were running around thinking you were serving the Lord and you didn't know what you were doing back then. Remember those? And now you do. And now you see other people running around and they think they know what they're doing, but they don't. And you tell them. That's wisdom. Don't let the months slip by. Your time is not increasing. Your time is decreasing. The third group is the younger women. Let's look at it. Verses 4 and 5. Middle of verse 4 there. To encourage the young women, here we go, to love their husbands. Love their husbands. To love their children. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind. Being subject to your own husbands. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. The young women are the tasks. Now us, just the young adult females. In this ancient instruction, we obviously, in reading this, we land immediately into modern controversy. Talk about women, boom, you're in controversy. The world has a full-out assault on the traditional role for females. And by the way, for the traditional role for males as well. They have a full-out assault on what the Bible clearly says about women. There are all these books that are like, what Paul really said about women. Actually, I think what Paul wrote about women, he made very clear. We don't need your book to figure it out. It's just that you don't like what he wrote. In holding to teaching like this, the church is often ridiculed for being outdated, chauvinistic. But these are not mere ancient words, beloved. These are not Paul's time-bound personal beliefs that he is imposing on these poor women at Crete. This is not first century male squawking. These words, like those before them and those that come after them, are every bit the infallible and wise words of an all-knowing God who created male and female and knows what male and female are all about. And beloved, 1 Corinthians says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So at the most foolish place where God speaks, which is of course not, he's never foolish, but if he were, his most foolish word in the Bible would be wiser than anything that men come up with. His plan always works better than any philosophy that we see adopted and tried and experimented with in the world. The teachings and the educations of this world have very obviously, can I say it that way? Very obviously produced a culture which is self-centered. They got what they taught. Humanistic, again, they got what they taught. And godless, unable to have quality relationships in the home. Why would we look at their broken homes and say, hey, maybe they have a point about how family life is supposed to be? Their doctrine produced broken homes. That's their fruit. That's how you measure it. That's how you know there was no wisdom in it. When God's word is followed, it's not always followed, even in the churches, but when God's word is followed, that produces happy homes, healthy homes, sound homes, productive homes. And that is the very difference between sound doctrine and unsound doctrine. Healthy doctrine produces healthy Christian living. We are not bound to cave into the tidal wave of the feminist movement in our culture. We are not going to cave into that because they don't have wisdom. They don't know male and female. The Bible, not they, has more wisdom. And get this, the Bible has a higher view of women than the feminist movement in America does today. Oh, you say, how's that? Oh, yes. Yes. The Bible has a higher view of women than the feminist movement in America today does. Only a lower view of women would disparage their God-given creation role as if being female and being female in that role were so inferior they had to be liberated from it to go and do something that the men are supposed to be doing. That is a high view of women. What woman could be excited about being a woman in God's given role when they're told you have to act like men so you can be equal? How ironic and how foolish that in their own statement they don't see the error of their logic. Women, you don't need to be more like men. You need to be more like godly women. In that you have a high and a holy calling. It is women as women, functioning as females, not as males, in the home, which God elevates and protects and directs right here. But too many these days have their mufflers on their ears and they refuse to listen to God because they're not really for women. They're just against God. So-called women's liberation doesn't liberate women. It enslaves them to the philosophies of men. Besides, feminism is not really a modern movement. It's an ancient lie. It was Satan's first tactic when he came to Eve, you remember? To try to have Eve act independently of her head, her authority, her husband, Adam, and to make a decision apart from him. And you know something? It worked, and we're still feeling the results of that to this very day. You think people would learn, don't listen to Satan's doctrines. The headship of Adam was ordained by God in the garden before the fall into sin, not after. Adam was made first. And God made it that way. He preceded Eve. He was the origin of Eve. Eve was made from Adam. And then he led Eve, taught Eve, took the initiative in the relationship to be bound to Eve. And all of that was before the fall, designed by God and called good. Some people today point to Galatians 3:28. Well, it says there's no male and female in Christ. And they can't read the context, I guess, because it's not talking at all about wives or talking about church roles. It's talking about our salvation, privileges, and inheritance. And of course in that, there's neither male nor female. But in the church and in the home, males are still male. They still have their sex. And females are still female. They still have their gender, right? And they have always been equal, but they always have been different, and it is that difference that you hear here, and it is good. So let's listen to God. What does he say? First, there's two domestic responsibilities that are given. They love their husbands, love their children, love their husbands. Philandrous, to be husband lovers is the literal translation of that. Since the verb's in the present tense, it means that is to be ongoing love for the husband. Most younger women in Roman society were married. It was the norm, and so they're addressed that way here. And so her area of greatest input and greatest influence was in the home. Love is a good way of summarizing the duties of the wife toward the husband. It comes from the verb phileo, a brotherly kind of love. It emphasizes a commitment. It emphasizes a kind of companionship that the wife should be to her husband. The pulling together toward a goal, mutual friendship. Most of the home kind of love has feeling to it. Families feel strongly about one another. They have commonality. That's this kind of love. The love here is not primarily a romantic love, not primarily an erotic love. It's a love of service, a love of dedication, a love of family. Romance, of course, has its place in marriage, but most of marriage is not romance. Most of it is work and it's loyalty. its duty. This exhortation may have been particularly needed in a culture where the wife did not get to choose her own husband. Kitchen, in his commentary, writes this: in Titus's day, marriages were often arranged and love was an acquired thing. It is no less so in days when dating and romance are what lead up to marriage, for the settled discipline of marital love is a deeper and more advanced kind of love that does not arise naturally within us, but must be received from the Lord and taught by His church. In other words, whether it's an arranged marriage or whether you fall in love and you date and then you get married, it doesn't matter. Still, the kind of love that He is teaching here is not natural to us. Notice it does not say which kind of husband is to be loved, by the way. If they're faithless or unkind or foolish, they are still to be loved. Young wives need to be trained to love, even when they don't feel like loving. To put themselves second and to put their husbands first. That's what they're to be taught to do. Young women today, from the advice that I hear going around, sounds something like this. You know, give your marriage a try. If he doesn't treat you well, leave him. But the love of the husband is a priority. It comes even before the love of the children, notice. Each wife must remember her priority, for that's the foundation of the home. If the marriage relationship doesn't go well, the family breaks apart. Ladies can and often do become too immersed in children and childcare, and then along with that sometimes career or their own happiness and well-being, and they don't do the things that please their husbands and thus please God. Yes, children are a blessing from the Lord, but if they're not handled carefully, the handling of children can lead the husband and the wife apart. And so husbands are to be loved. Yet notice the children are too. Notice next, philoteknos, again from phileo, that kind of love. Here the affection and love for children from a mother may come very, very naturally. And you might say, well, why does that have to be taught by the older women? They love their bundle of joy from the time they bring them home, right? But that joy of holding that new bundle in your arms, you know, can quickly become soured by problems with the baby's sleep or feeding or too much crying or constant demands. And all of a sudden, a mother is used to having her freedoms and her mobility and maybe her looks as well. All of a sudden starts to resent the child or the children. And then later, as they grow up, there are fights between the siblings, and that's not fun. And then even further beyond that is all the teenage disrespect that comes. And just that general feeling that mommy has been left alone to do all of the work and she's given herself to everyone in the house and now she's neglected. But she's still told to love. All of that is a trial that is good for the young woman's soul. For it is used, those things are used, to squeeze out all of that inherent selfishness that is in the young mother, to make her more thankful for how God has been patient with her, to make her be more thankful for her own mother's patience through the years. In all of this, God has designed for her to learn love right there, to die to herself. God's grace is given as a supply, as a balm, as a strengthening element, not to women who are proud and fight against their role. And why, God, have you put me in this situation? But God's grace works its mighty supernatural effect into the hearts that are broken before God, not proud moms who think they have it all together. Young ladies, learn Christ now in the midst of this. Learn the love and the affection for husband and for children, to be spirit-filled, not self-willed, not self-pitied. What a wonderful opportunity you are given in the midst of these responsibilities and trials. What God is trying to do in you to get you ready so that you can be more useful to God. What a battleground for spiritual progress that you are in. Do you look on it that way? What a training ground for your soul. A soul that was too long content to be far away from God, to take little nibblings of God and not learn fully to rely on Him. What an opportunity to become a real woman of God. That's what God has done for you in those relationships. And that's why maybe it's followed up with to be sensible. Again, the same term we've seen before. It means soundness of mind. Young women also are to be sound in their thinking, to result in wisdom applied in life. It's a self-disciplined kind of lifestyle she is to have. She learns the grace of God. It strengthens her, and from that she is able to have self-control in life. Dr. Kitchen says that one key to self-control is a self-controlled mind. That's the only way to have a self-controlled life, is to first gain control of your thoughts. So she's able to do that. And then in life, to avoid extravagance, she has self-control when she shops and when she speaks and in her dress and deportment, because her mind has been trained correctly. And then also she is to be pure. Hagnas, it originally meant cleanliness, just a word for cleanliness. It could be used in a number of different settings to mean keep her life clean and pure in general. It was not just applied to sexual things. God is pure. God is holy and pure. In that sense, one sense of God's holiness, it can mean without contamination. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope that's on Christ, fixed on Christ, purifies himself. So everyone is being purified as they hope in Christ because he is pure. Here, probably with the ladies, though, it does refer to sexual purity. That's how it's used with the young wives in 1 Peter 3:2, when it mentions they're observing your chaste, same word, and respectful behavior. You can also see 2 Corinthians 11:2. It does seem that he's talking about sexual purity primarily here for the young ladies. Why? Well, when they're younger, they tend to be prettier. They also tend to be more naive and more needy, more easy to lead into sexual sin. Men can take advantage of young ladies and lure them into impurity. They also tend to ignore the warnings of the older people. They listen to what older people have gone through, and they say something like this inside of them: oh my, what a tragic life. That'll never happen to me. I'm not like that at all. They think they have it together, that they're the exception to the rule. It's funny how many old people had tough times and said the same things that you're saying now. So young ladies often are too casual. They don't guard themselves well against these things. And then they fall into shame when Satan takes advantage of their pride and their lack of attention to that. Purity, indeed, is more than sexual behavior. It extends to your thoughts. It extends to your communication of yourself to others. I would say, ladies, it is incumbent upon you not to follow the fashions of the day. When you do that, you're following the fashions of those who are fashioning clothes without purity in their minds when they made the fashions in the first place. They know that. You should be mature enough to understand that. It is incumbent on young ladies to cover themselves properly and to not draw attention to those parts of the body that are for your husband or for your future husband, right? How you dress tells where you are attracting other people's eyes toward. It tells whether or not you're flirting or not. I know, by the way, the fashions in the malls are terrible these days. The clothing choices are very, very hard, particularly for females. But then let me just ask this. Whoever said being a Christian was going to be easy? So being a Christian involves making right choices for your clothes, your words, everything that you do, so that you can be pure in all of these things. So now we step out of one hot topic into another. Workers at home. Literally means home workers. It's a compound word from oikon and work. Oikon is home and work, ergon. Workers at home seems to be the best way to translate it, not keepers of the home, as the King James has it. That's a less attested manuscript tradition there. Let's go to the context first. What's the context? He's addressing first century Cretans, right? In that cultural context, the home was the domain of the woman, period. And so Paul is addressing the young ladies where they already were spending most of their time. This is where they worked anyway. If they decided to work, they weren't idle, and they did work, this is where they worked. They worked in the home. Paul was not trying to get them back into the homes. They were already in the homes, and he's telling them, work hard at home. His point is that rather than being idle or busybodies, which he warns about in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, don't go about talking house to house and being a busybody like that. Stay at home, be productive, and work was the point in that context. For the home is the primary place of her responsibilities. D. Edmund Hebert writes this: the home is preeminently the sphere of the woman's work. Christian women should be the best of housekeepers and models to others, and in her position as queen in the home, she will be gentle and considerate as she dispenses all that is good and beneficial in this domain. End quote. There were plenty of labors at home to bless the lives of husband and children and those who were visiting or even servants. Paul provides Titus no elaboration as to what this work entailed. He didn't need to. Everyone knew what a woman's work was, whether it was preparing the food, the clothing, the decor, education, business, accounting, negotiations, purchases, health, first aid, as they did it back then, or many other talents. This is when feminists cry foul. They cry foul because women are being restricted to the home. Well, we must confess that too many in church have given simplistic and legalistic answers to good questions by young families about wives and about employment. The principles of Scripture are what we should be looking for in a text to apply it into our culture. I'm going to give you some quotes here that would help. First by Grudem and Piper in their magnificent work, Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I'd recommend that book. They write this: some Christians have interpreted Titus 2:5, workers at home, to mean that any work outside the home is inappropriate for the wife and mother. But the fact that wives should care for their home does not necessarily imply that they should not work outside the home, any more than the statement that an overseer in the church should manage his own household means that he cannot work outside the home. In neither case does the text actually say that. Kitchen adds this: this does not strictly forbid women from working outside of the home, but it does say that there will be plenty of work awaiting her when she arrives home, and that she must carefully balance any outside labor or activities to see her home and family are prioritized appropriately. In other words, if you have a location of employment outside of the home, the purpose for that is to bless the home, and so it needs to be managed that way. John MacArthur writes, women who have no children or whose children are grown obviously have fewer obligations in the home and therefore much more time available. And the point is not so much that a woman's place is in the home as that her responsibility is for the home. She may have a reasonable outside job or choose to work in the church or to minister in a Christian organization, a hospital, school, or many other ways, but the home is a wife's special domain and always should be her highest priority. That is where she is able to offer the most encouragement and support to her husband and is the best place for extending hospitality to Christian friends, unbelieving neighbors, and to visiting missionaries or other Christian workers. To all of this, we should add that it is the normal response of a man, the male, the head of the home, that he has a desire in his heart, according to his capabilities, to be able, as a man, to provide for his home, right? That's what a man feels. Here's a book called Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth. And I want to quote this for you. It's a little bit longer. Biblical support for the husband having the primary responsibility to provide for his family and the wife having primary responsibility to care for the household and children, is found in Genesis 2:15, along with Genesis 2:18 to 23, and Genesis 3:16 through 19. Eve is assumed to have the primary responsibility for childbearing, but Adam for tilling the ground to raise food. And pain is introduced into both of their areas of responsibilities, referring to the curse. When the woman was cursed, God cursed her in her God-given area. And when the man was cursed, the man was cursed in his God-given area. And that's quite evident from Genesis. He goes on in the quote, in Matthew 2:13 through 14, Joseph is told to protect Mary and baby Jesus by taking them to Egypt. There again is his protective role as head of the home. In Ephesians 5:25, a husband's love should expand to a willingness to lay down his life for his wife, something which many soldiers in battle have done throughout history to protect their families and their homelands. Again, showing the males, and that is their role. In addition, there is the complete absence of evidence from the other side. Think about this. Nowhere can we find Scripture encouraging women to be the primary means of support while their husbands care for the house and the children. Nowhere can we find Scripture encouraging women to be the primary protectors of their husbands. Certainly, women can help in these roles as time and circumstances allow, but they are not the ones primarily responsible for them, end quote. Just very obvious teaching of Scripture that is laid out before our minds to help us to battle these false teachings that come from the world. What many women forget is that built into most men, I would like to say all men, but now I can't, but built into men who are thinking like men, is that they very much want to fulfill their God-given role. They want to provide and protect. There's something, this is a quote from biblical manhood, from evangelical feminism and biblical truth again. There's something in a man that says, I don't want to be dependent on a woman to provide for me in the long term. I want to be the one responsible to provide for the family, the one my wife looks to and depends on for support. To this we add the testimony of Proverbs 31. What could be clearer than the role of that excellent woman? The word excellent there means that she's a woman of strength, actually, is what it means. She has moral strength. Her arms are strong. She's able to deal with all of life with strength, and she is the excellent wife there. She's not at home idle, but she works. She's virtuous. She's busy. She accomplishes. She's trusted. She's trusted by her husband, verse 11 says in Proverbs 31. She's blessed by her children in verse 28. The force of her character and her work is noted by everyone in town. The city gates are where the important men would sit and judge matters. Her husband delights in her, verse 29. Her children bless her, verse 28. Her neighbors honor her, verse 31. Even her servant girls respect her in verse 15. She's a very capable woman. And her husband knows it. And her husband knows that he can put all kinds of things in her lap and trust that she's going to handle those things well while he's gone. Rather than holding women back, this is the exact opposite here. The woman is given so much responsibility that when I preach from Proverbs 31, women, usually their response is feeling tired after listening to it. There's so much to do. The husband puts all of the possessions in her hands and says, multiply that and take care of that. She's buying and selling land. She's taking care of the accounting. She's going and traveling places to secure the best possessions for the home. I mean, this woman is no pansy, you know. She can do stuff. She does him, the husband, good, verse 12, not evil all the days of her life. If you're a wife and your primary concern is not to please your husband, you're not functioning as a wife the way God intends. Her man is her occupation. All the other careers that she has, so to say, are just to build him up. It ends with him sitting in the gates and being honored. And his honor becomes her honor in that category. Because when he's honored, that's her man. And she's honored in that. And God holds her up. By the way, this instruction in Proverbs 31 is not from a man, it's from a mother. Did you read that carefully? It's from the mother of Lemuel, the king. This is what you should be looking for. This is an older woman teaching the younger woman right here. Here's what you ought to be looking for. This is the kind of woman that God honors. What a contrast from the modern, independent, liberated woman whom our society so esteems and honors. So, back to Titus, by writing this, Paul is not intending to limit the capabilities of women. As one commentator writes, this is not a picture of enslavement, but of enterprise. Today, whether a woman has a job outside the house or inside the house, she is still to view the home as her primary responsibility. She is to bring beauty and grace and management and prosperity to the home. That's her job. Why is it? Because the woman is the hub of the home. She's the center of the home. Everything comes, you know, our home, everything comes back and forth to Sue. You know, what's going on? I don't know. Ask Sue. She knows. She's the hub. She's the command control center. So this is just affirming what the rest of Scripture teaches. The high priority and place of this domain for the queen of the house, you see. God values that. He values the role of the wife and the mother. Don't want them going off on some other role or busybodying around. He wants them right there doing what they ought to be doing. And in that home, notice next, she is to be kind, agathos. Actually, it's normally translated good, but they think it means kind because it follows her work. Those that she's working with in the home, be kind to the children and the husband and servants and other people she has to work with, to be kind in hospitality, to be gentle and considerate and compassionate. Ladies, when you get frustrated, when you feel like you can't handle it all and your words become sharp, you just tear down what you've been building up. Your sharp, strong, louder yelling words don't help. They just rip down everything you've been trying to build up. It may go without saying that everyone needs to learn to be kind with their words, but let's say it anyway. The kindness of a young woman can turn the heart of her wayward, rebellious husband around. The kindness of her words can soften the hard hearts of children. It can inspire other mothers to be the same in their home. It can bring cheer into the home when there's depression and gloom. And then lastly, they are to be subject to their own husbands. And I'm looking at the clock, and I'm thinking I better save this one for next time. And we will go into having our child dedication now. Let's pray, ask for God's blessing on this message. Father, we are learning from your word to adorn doctrine. Each of us is. Help us to value what we hear, to not judge your wisdom by the foolishness of men. We pray as we continue to learn about young women and young men next week, Lord, that you keep us humble and learning and growing. Father, thank you for these relationships we have, both in the church, as this text is encouraging, and also in the home. We do pray it in Christ's name. Amen.